If you turn to the book of Galatians in chapter 5, I would like to talk to you a little bit about the fruits of the Spirit. I'm going to lay a foundation of the mechanics and the outline of the message tonight. Perhaps a little later, I'll be able to hit the core of the message. But I want you to be able to see the outline that's involved in these wonderful fruits. There are two kinds of fruits in the Scripture. There's fruit that refers to the converts bringing forth fruit unto God. And the fruit is of the converts. And then there's another analogy of fruits in which it's used to speak of the Christian graces. That which is the Christ, which would emanate from the Christ-like spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit are this later class. We want to talk about that Christ-likeness in us, which manifests itself in these fruits. The text would be Galatians chapter 5, and the verses are 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now there are nine fruits of the Spirit mentioned, and they fall into three groups or classifications, even as the nine gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and the first half of the chapter also have been and can be classified into three groups. Speaking of the nine gifts of the Spirit, there are three gifts that are particularly gifts of revelation. That is, by flash revelation, you know something that you did not know before. And you may or may not give it out verbally. And these three gifts are the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and the discernment of spirits. And then there are three gifts classified as the gifts of utterance. These gifts of utterance differ in the gifts of revelation, even though they be spoken, inasmuch as these gifts you don't know what you're saying until you're saying them. It's a revelation, but the revelation doesn't manifest itself until as you say it, the gifts of utterance. Whereas in the gifts of revelation, you have already the gift of the word of knowledge before you give it out, if you explain it. You already have that divine wisdom or the discernment of the Spirit before you say something. In these, prophecy and the gift of tongues and the gift of the interpretation of tongues, you're speaking them out as you're receiving. And then there are three gifts of power: the gift of miracles, the gift of healings, and the gift of faith. We find that these gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament were to be signs. And the Bible said they did many wonderful miracles, signs among the people, and the people believed. Many believed because of miracles and of signs. There was an illustrator working for me, Ron and Katie Kitchell's father, Larry Kitchell, and he came in to work for me as an illustrator before I became a pastor. And I was witnessing to him about the Lord, and he said, "Well, if this is true, why don't we see healings and people raised from the dead today?" And I said, "Oh, we do. My father was raised from the dead, died of human poisoning. God raised him up. And we have hundreds of miracles and healings in our church. His eyes got as big as owl's eyes." And it became one of the things that cracked his foundation and opened him up to the gospel. Bob and Kathy Wood, who came also into the light of the gospel through my witness to Bob at work, and then to Bob and Kathy at our home. Bob was interested not in theology. He was interested in the supernatural, something that was real you can lay your hands on. And he was looking the wrong place for it. And he was reading books on Rosicrucianism and the Lost Island of Atlantis and things like this, but he was interested in something. His wife was a Catholic, and he went to Catholic church because she did, and he didn't see anything in that. And he was looking for something. So now I begin to talk to him about prophesying, speaking in tongues, and the gifts of the Spirit, and miracles, and all the rest. That was what he was looking for, something that had a reality. Now, normally, you don't start out testifying about that. Normally, you're better to keep that quiet for a while and start off with salvation. But you see, you don't win. You don't catch every fish with the same hook. And this is why the Holy Spirit has to lead us to find the opening in that heart. And so the Scripture says they believed because of the miracles. Well, the fruits of the Spirit are the results of a dedicated Christ-like life, and that also has a great impact upon people in winning them to the Lord. When they no longer see us, but Christ, and the fruits of the Spirit are the manifestation of Christ. So there's also nine fruits of the Spirit that fall in three classifications. First of all, there are the fruits that affect ourselves. Love, joy, and peace. They come in this order. And then there are the three fruits that affect others. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And then there are fruits that have reference between us and God. Faith, meekness, which is humility, and temperance, or self-control. And that which God wants us to do, and that what our flesh wants to do. Now, the first three of these fruits affect ourselves, so they look inward. The next three affect others, they look outward. The last three affect God, and they look upward. But between these three categories, they cover all the relationships of life. Each group possesses a perfect order. The first of each triplet is the foundation for the two that follow. For example, in the first order, love, joy, and peace, love is the foundation of joy and peace. First comes love, which is the greatest. The second comes joy, which is love in expression. And third comes peace, which is love in reposing. The next three, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Long-suffering is the foundation of gentleness and goodness. First comes long-suffering, but then comes gentleness, which is long-suffering in passive expression. You're gentle. And whereas the third is goodness, which is long-suffering in an active expression. It's the goodness you're doing. Let men see your good works, and therefore glorify your Father, which is in heaven. But they see that you have a gentle nature. It's a passive thing. As you receive of the Lord, it's a more quiet thing. The third triplet is faith, meekness, and temperance. And faith, again, is the foundation of the other two, meekness and temperance. First comes faith, the foundation. Second comes meekness, or humility, which is expression of faith towards God. In your position between you and God, your humility to believe who he is, his sovereignty, that he humbles himself to behold heaven and earth, his greatness, and that we are the dust of the earth. And it puts us in a proper relationship. And our humility is faith expressed towards God. And thirdly, temperance, which is self-control, which is an expression of faith in the body, in believing in God's Spirit, to help us to be temperate in all things, as the Scripture says, and to be able to exercise that control over the body, which wants to down the Spirit, whereas the Spirit wants to down the flesh. Now, the fruits of the Spirit are outcroppings of the Christ life. The more you allow Jesus to manifest himself through you, the more of the fruits of the Spirit you will see in operation. And the more beautiful the fruit. The fruits are a result of growing. A tree grows, and the natural outgrowth of that process of the tree is fruit. And so as we grow in Christ, there should be a natural outgrowth of that spiritual life, which is fruit. You shouldn't walk with the Lord for 20 years and have no fruit. It's also fruit in the natural is a result of nourishment. It takes in food from the soil, takes in water from the rain and the soil, takes in the sunshine, which brings photosynthesis through the leaves, and which, you know, gives that green chlorophyll you see in the leaves, make them green and so forth. Nourishment in the spiritual life as well, as we partake of the bread of heaven, which is food for our soul, and the living water, which refreshes our spirit, and also has God makes his face to shine upon us like the sun, he's the sun of righteousness. Fruits are the automatic result of being fed of God and our spirits being freshened, and the Lord looking upon us, making his face to shine upon us. Fruits grow from the inward life. They don't grow from works. If you would set up a list of rules and you would go out and you're going to decide that you're going to live these rules and you try desperately, they will not necessarily result in fruits. Fruits of the Spirit are not fruits of the flesh. And a rigid reformation of the flesh, a moral reformation, will never produce spiritual fruits. Spiritual fruits comes from a spiritual life, from the spirit man, from the inner man. There is no way to do it from the outward life. Some people say, well, I do this, and I pray so many hours and do this. That's not fruits. Prayer, length of prayer is not fruits. Jesus said that the heathens pray much. See? And that's not fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul contrasts the fruits of the Spirit in verses 19 through 20, fruits of the flesh, I should say, in 19 through 21, with the fruits of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And so he says the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And so if we walk in the flesh, we will produce fruits of the flesh. And if we walk in the Spirit, we produce fruits of the Spirit. If you know that out in your garden, there's a tree here called the fruit of the Spirit, and one here called the fruit of the flesh. If, for example, you have an apple tree and a pear tree, and you would fertilize and water the pear tree, does not make the apple tree to grow. You would think it very strange if a farmer was over to the pear tree, feeding it, careful, and putting it back, and watering it. I can't figure out why that apple tree doesn't grow. The more I keep feeding this pear tree. You would say that was absolute nonsense. You would call for the men in the white coats to come and get them. But how many Christians do that? And they say, well, I keep trying in the flesh, and I bolster my flesh up, I pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I bow my back, and I set my jaw, and I get a good run, and I can't seem to produce fruits of the Spirit. And I feed the flesh, and I feed the flesh, and I feed the flesh. The Spirit's not getting any stronger. In fact, if anything, it's getting weaker. And they try so hard in the flesh. But it can't be done that way. It's the yielding in the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit, we see in verse 24, are the result of the crucifixion of flesh. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, I know, and I'm only saying this in case you may hear it in the future and wonder about what we've taught you here. We talked about dying to self, so forth. Brother Mahoney, who is the head of the world map in the West Coast area, I've heard him. One of his little pet peeves, apparently, is the dying to flesh message, because he likes to get up and tell people there isn't such thing as crucifixion of the flesh. And so he says, okay, you get in the cross, take a hammer and nail, and you nail that hammer, that hand to the cross. Now how are you going to nail this one? And I don't even understand his question, because, and Brother Mahoney is a wonderful man of God. I love that brother. He has a sweet spirit. But he seems to be peeved over this particular doctrine. But I'm not talking about natural crucifixion of the flesh. And I would think he'd know that. We're not talking about naturally doing that. But he says, the Holy Ghost says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. And if the Holy Ghost says we've crucified the flesh, we have a right to talk about crucifixion of the flesh. And by the flesh, we mean that same thing that Paul means, which is I have no confidence in the flesh. Paul doesn't mean he doesn't believe his hand can pick up a load of firewood. It doesn't mean that he didn't believe his hand, had no confidence his hand can write. He's talking about that the drives that come from the five sensations of the body, that the lower nature of our soul would lay hold on. And so when we talk about the flesh spiritually, we're talking the works of the flesh, we're talking about that lower nature, that world carnal nature, as opposed to the spirit man. That we're talking about the soul which delights to satisfy the cravings of the body for good taste and good feel and so forth, regardless of where it comes from, who owns it, or what it is. You see, that's the thing that's wrong with stealing and adultery and all those things. Adultery, the act itself, is not a horrible act. It's something that God has blessed, and married people do it. And Paul says the married bed is not defiled. There's nothing wrong with that. The act itself is perfectly right and normal. And God, it's God. See, sex is not a dirty word. God made people with the way they are. And it's God who made sex glands and put them in people's bodies. And it is right and proper. But it's the fact that you're stealing that which belongs to somebody else. You should not steal his wife or his maidservant or his ox or his ass or anything that belongs to him. You're hurting somebody else. It's a moral thing. You're transgressing, taking something that belongs to somebody else. That's the closest and precious, most dear thing to him. And jealousy is resulting. And, of course, the most horrible thing about adultery or fornication is that it can produce an eternal life. And therefore, God placed stoning upon it, not because the act was itself so horrible, not because the person doesn't have normal drives and he might get carried away, but there's a possibility of an eternal soul coming which will not have a father and a mother to bring it up after God. And that soul may go to hell because of your desire to satisfy the good feeling that comes in a sex gland without regard to the life. And that's in such jeopardy. And there are millions of lives that are in jeopardy today because people are promiscuous. That's why it's such a horrible thing. Now, we find that crucifixion of the flesh is done by yielding to the spirit, however. You don't need a hammer. Verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the spirit." The Greek, as you know, is continue to walk in the spirit. "And ye shall not fulfill," in the Greek is double negative, "ye shall know in no wise fulfill the lust of the strong cravings of the flesh." Now, he didn't mean that you weren't going to be able to eat some pie or some hot bread when the body wants it. He doesn't mean that. He's not talking about that kind of flesh. He's talking about desires that are wrong. And the flesh See, the flesh, put this way, in your nostrils, the aroma that's picked up from the hot bread, the aroma wafting across the sidewalk to your nostrils from the bakery shop, the nose doesn't make any differentiation between homemade bread that your wife made or mother made or bread that the bakery made. All it knows is that it smells good. And the stomach, all it knows when it growls is that it's hungry, and it doesn't really care what kind of food you put in it, whether you steal it out of a bakery or not. And so therefore you, as the soul, with the critical apparatus and the judgment, are going to have to make a decision. And it's going to have to reason the thing and may come to a judgment as to who owns this bread and if it's right for you to take it or not. And that's what we mean by giving into the flesh. Some people give into anything the flesh wants to do. For the flesh has a strong desire, lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Does that answer any questions? But if ye be led of the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are these, and so forth. Now all works of the flesh produce dead things. Now in the natural, your actual flesh, it works with immaterial, things that are inanimate, things that are dead. It takes iron and things like this, makes machinery, it makes buildings, it makes roads, it makes boats. It's making things that have no life in them. But the flesh, spiritually speaking, leads to dead works also. In verse 19, and the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, the works of the flesh. And these are spiritual problems, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so forth. Those are spiritual problems that the fallen man finds himself falling into. Every sin that is committed weakens you, the soul, in some way, even if God forgives you. Every soul is killing something, sin. Every sin. There's no sin. There's no such thing as getting away with a sin. No such thing. See, when nobody saw me. Even if we pointed out that God saw you, but even without that, you're something that is crumbling when you sin in your life. Satan is getting a more of a foothold. This is why there are multitudes of people that come to a grip with a particular weakness in their life, sometimes more than one, that is so tenacious that they can't seem to shake it. They cry, they pray, they've hated themselves 10,000 times, but it's still there. Because they have given that area over to the devil so readily for so many years that the devil practically owns them. Just like a hypnotist who hypnotizes a person 100 times and put them in a trance sometimes that fast. It doesn't take a long time anymore. And it's dangerous to continually. And sometimes the only way you can get out of it is to come before the Lord and rebuke the devil who is taking on that particular demon and that particular thing and rebuke him, tell him I have nothing to do with it. Turn over the Lord at 2 or 3 to gather together and get power over that thing and get deliverance. Sometimes you'll never get over it until you do that. And I've seen dramatic results obtained many times for different people that way, where they couldn't seem to do it on their own, just praying, asking God to take it away. Spiritual life, spiritual fruits, lead to life. There's a spiritual growth that's involved. Every time there's obedience or faith or love, you're building something that's positive in your Christian character. The more you show the love of Christ, the more you're building something, and the more the fruits are in evidence. Now, the first fruit that's mentioned is love. Scripture says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one toward another. It's one of the fruits. Some people want to have a gift of miracles, but no gift of love to go along with it. No fruit of love. But love is the very sign that men will know you're Christ, that you're a Christian. If you come in with a hard ministry, and you know you're hard as nails, and don't show any love, they're not going to take note that you have been with Jesus. Jesus said, "Abide in my love. Remain, Menno, in my love. Remain in it, in my love." The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, the scripture says. It's shed abroad. The love of God is shed abroad. We not only receive the love of God, we are to send it out to others that they might see Christ in us. The scripture says that love worketh no ill to his neighbor. If you love somebody, you're not going to hurt them while in a state of loving them. That is, you're not going to intentionally do anything to hurt them. Love wants to help, not to destroy. Scripture says to be rooted and grounded in love. We need to go down and get deep roots. It's supposed to be that which we root in, love. Love is to be the very thing that we get our roots into. It's important. A lot of Christians want to forget about the fruits of the Spirit and benevolence and stewardship. They want to go on to gifts and ministries and deep doctrine. But they don't want to take care of the Christ life of just being sweet and lovable and meek and temperate and kind and gentle and full of goodness and good works. And they don't want to get rid of the problem between the wife and the husband. They want to forget all those things, pretend they're not there, and get on with the glory. Just get on with the glory. Let's forget those things. But glory is Jesus in manifestation in your life. As you grow into him and become more like him, we are changed from glory to glory, not because he arbitrarily dumps something upon you at times, or you have earned it, or worked, or the time is up. It's a process of growing into Christ. Or, as sometimes it's said, the sun grows up in us. Then we find that we are being changed from glory to glory. More glory is being manifest in more areas of our life. If you want to know what kind of a Christian you really are, don't judge it by how you do in church. Judge it by how you do in your home. Because that's where the test is. Don't judge your fiancé by when you're out on a moonlight night. Of course you're going to treat each other wonderful and sweet. Romance comes easy to the flesh. Romance is easy, and it's delightful, and it's easy to be polite and so forth when you're out all both dressed up and even you look forward to together. That's not difficult. That's why people need to be engaged and see each other when they're not feeling good and when they're sick and trials come their way, so that they might know what they really are. That's the only way you can really test the metal or the caliber of a person, is to see him in trial. See, watch the Christian in trial and you know how strong he is. You can't tell how strong he is just by seeing him in the glory. It's easy to be in the glory and the victory. It's easy to take all the ice cream and cake when it's being handed to you. But when you're starving, to see whether you knock people down and steal the food from them or not, or whether you forbear or what, that tests your life. So let that thermometer hang, your spiritual thermometer hang in your house. And if you're despicable to one another and come to church and be sweetie pies, that's what the script, what the Greek calls the Hippocrates. And I won't give it to you in English. Speak the truth in love, the scripture says. We say, well, it's the truth. It didn't say just give the truth. It said speak the truth in love. Now, I'm going to take advantage of you here a moment and just say, sometimes there's some awful, irresponsible things being said. They're hurting people. Stop and think. Why are you saying that to them? I've heard some atrocious things said about people. Some people say make the most atrocious statements to somebody, and I feel like that. Halfway kidding, that the only halfway though, that the person is spoken to should say, well, what do you want me to do with this information that you're giving me? Why are you telling me this? What's your motive? I don't quite understand. What are you getting at? I mean, are you trying to make me feel bad? Or are you trying to create a gulf between us? Or trying to elevate yourself? Or you just mad at the world today? Or what? I mean, why pick on me and my family today? What good is it going to do? It's not brought in a way to upbuild, but just a blatant statement that has no reason or rhyme. They just say, well, I mean, it's just the truth. But the scripture says, speak the truth in love. Scripture says to walk in love. Walk in it. Have you ever tried walking in love all week long? How many have really tried to walk in love all week long? I won't look. The scripture says, I pray that your love may abound, may increase. Scripture says, be knit together in love. Well, I just can't stand that person. They're your brother. You're the same Heavenly Father. You're going to have to learn to love them. If you really understood them and knew them like God did, you'd love them. You know, a lot of unlovely people, the reason you don't love them is because you can't really relate to them. They live in a different world than you do. They have a different set of problems. They've been brought up in a different environment. They don't have the same mind. They're operating in a different channel. And you can't seem to relate to them. So you say, well, we got a personality combo. I just don't get along. I just don't like that person. And it's because you don't really understand that person. The chances are, 10 to 1, that if you were assigned to work just you two in an office someplace for a year, when the year is up, you'd be friends, good friends. That's the truth. That's what usually happens. Over and over again, two people put together, who work together long enough, will end up to be friends. Even if they're a completely different type of individual, the closeness that grows, you begin to understand, show, and begin to understand the person. You begin to make allowances for him. You begin to realize who he is and how he's thinking, and that is, he's not trying to be, you know, a mess. He's not trying to be tear the world upside down. He just doesn't know what else to do. He's upset. That's the way it looks to him or something, you see. Your work of faith, Paul talked about the work of faith and labor of love. We have to have a labor of love. And he says, he that remaineth in love remaineth in God. And he said, there's no fear in love. There's no fear. You know, if you love somebody, you can come up and ask them things that you can't ask if you don't love them. Wife has a way of being able to ask her husband. The children can ask daddy, you know, and he's a big tall guy, and he has the whip, and he can come up and jump on his lap and throw his arms around him, and some of those little kids, you know, get a little bit rough almost with the dad, you know. And I mean, they presuppose a lot. They take a lot upon themselves. They come on, you know, and they put, you know how they, you know, that little play like, you know, they do to dad, you know, they come out and they do things. But they know there's love, though, see? But they wouldn't do that with somebody else, a stranger, see? They have it just like your own dog, see? You know, they'll do things they wouldn't do to another dog, see? They know there's a love, though. And even though that is not a high type of love, there's a love that genders respect and boldness. The scripture says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, and with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind. Just that very first fruit, love, is found, it's the first commandment. And the greatest commandment of all, Jesus said, the greatest of all the commandments, is that first fruit. is to love God. And then Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Scripture says that God works for good in all things to them that love God. And the Scripture says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And it says, husbands, love your wives. So many husbands are quick to remind the wives they ought to obey the husband. But they're not quite so quick to remind themselves that they ought to love the wife. And love is impelling to give and to be concerned about how they feel and their happiness. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, we read that love suffereth long. Now, suffering long is long-suffering. Isn't that right? Now, love is the first the first fruit of the first triplet of the fruits of the Spirit. And love suffereth long or is long-suffering. Long-suffering is the first of the second triplet. So love love runs into the second triplet, the foundation of the second triplet, are tied together, because love is long-suffering. That's the first of the second one. And in verse 7 it says, love believeth all things, and that's faith. And that's the first of the third group. So not only is each one, each group, predicated upon self, first three for self, next three for other people, and the next three towards God, and that the second two are based on the first one, each set, but the first one then ends follows and connects with the second and with the third, and that ties them all together. So that the fruit of the Spirit is a grouping or a cluster of fruits on a tree. You don't get a chance to say, well, my thing is love, and his is long-suffering, and his fruit's mercy, but all of these are clustered on the one tree. We are to have all these fruits of the Spirit. We don't have all the gifts of the Spirit, but we ought to have all the fruits of the Spirit. I'm nearing the end of the track. The second fruit is joy, and Jesus said to rejoice always. And ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. He wants our joy to be full. In Romans 14:17, he says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But if you look at the fruits, you'll see that they are love, peace, and joy. The other is righteousness, peace, and joy. And love and righteousness are connected here. When there's a love, there is a rightness or a righteousness when there's love. And so we see that in the Holy Ghost is righteousness, peace, and joy, which are the first triplet, almost, as the fruit of the Spirit, because love and righteousness are combined. In 1 Peter 1:8, and read that just briefly, whom having not seen, us speaking about us not seeing Christ, ye love. We haven't seen him, but we love him. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We rejoice for him we haven't seen and we love. Now it says we love him and we believe. We have love and faith now, and love and faith believing here. And so we rejoice with joy. There's love, faith, and joy. Now we start out with faith, which is the first of the third group in reference to God. And the result is love, which is the result of the first group in reference to self. And we end up in joy, which springs from love. The third fruit of the first triplet is peace. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto thee. Peace is often defined as an absence of warfare warfare is active. You quit fighting, and you've got peace, which means you're not doing anything. But this peace, this spiritual peace, is not that. It's not limited to an absence of warfare. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you." I'm going to give you peace. How can you give somebody an absence of something? So a darkness is an absence of light. How can you give somebody darkness? He says, "I give you peace." Now, Satan gives darkness. He gives false concepts, lies, which is spiritual darkness. Jesus gives peace. How can you give peace? Because you come to a troubled soul, and Jesus does more than just take the problems away. The problems may still be there, but he comes with his spirit, and he floods you with such faith and confidence and joy, and with his own presence, that you feel a great peace come over your soul, even though the warfare is still going on the outside. You still have to face the battle. There's a peace that comes from God, that his spirit, which is something, comes down upon you. The fruits, these are called the fruit of the Spirit, singular, you notice? Fruit, and then it lists them all. It lists them in the singular. So, this is a spiritual engrafted tree. It's engrafted by the very attributes of Christ. These are all attributes of Christ, aren't they? It's Christ grafting himself into us as one fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation," that's war. "But be of good cheer," that's peace, "I have overcome the world." In other words, he has given an inner strength, an inner virtue for an outward calamity. And God has called us because we are not of the world, but we're in the world. And the calamities come on the outside, but be of good cheer. How can you be of good cheer? Only by exercising faith. If you didn't believe it, you couldn't. "For I have overcome the world." And so the faith of God in you, one of the fruits of the Spirit, can dispel all the turmoils that are in your heart and soul. And it's so important not to carry those turmoils, but to exercise that fruit of peace by yielding to God, who's the author of peace, the Prince of Peace at that particular moment. The only peace that man can really know, spiritually speaking, is to be a bond slave to the divine will. Because rebellion against God's control, so that you can get free, you know, we rebel against God's government in the church, we rebel against God's Bible and God's laws, so we can be free, results in us being in bondage to Satan, who won't let you go. And you're chained with chains wrapped about you of all kinds of vices that you didn't want. You say, "Well, I'm going to be free. I'm not going to be one of these old stuffy Christians. I'm going to be free, and I'm going to be able just to have my drink when I want it." And after a while, you got to have your drink even if you don't want it. You got to have it. You're bound to it. You're stuck. And you go down and you pay money to Alcoholics Anonymous and try to pay money to get rid of it, and you're bound. You can't get rid of it, you think, and on your own. And you pay for a hypnotist, and you're working everything you can to get free of it. You're bound. Freedom from God always results in bondage to Satan. But when you're bound to God as a love slave, brother, you're free. You've got a free spirit, unless you're a legalist and still trying to live under the schoolmaster. But if you're free in the liberty that Christ has brought us into, now you can have a free spirit. In fact, when you've yielded over to God as a love slave, until you're completely yielded, till his will is your will, you can do anything you want. Anything you want. And you'll never want to do anything but what's right. So there's a complete freedom of the will. Complete freedom. No longer are you having to fight yourself anymore, trying to somehow master it. Let me give you some of you people that think you're still struggling in the flesh and think you're going to overcome it eventually. Let me tell you about a man named Confucius. Now, Confucius is a great name in history. Not in God's book, but in his story, man's work. But I want you to know something. Here was a man who was quite an intellectual, that had a philosophy. And it had a moral philosophy about it. And one of the things that Confucius was going to do is to subject himself to a condition of the will in which he would not violate anything that would not do anything that would violate his conscience. I mean, it was a moral reformation like Buddhism was. He was going to be able to subdue his will. And if there ever was a champion in all history of a man by himself, setting himself for a lifetime struggle to defeat himself and his will and to conquer it, and let me tell you, some of you Americans, that some of those old Chinese know about rigid self-discipline like Americans know nothing about. Absolutely nothing. We know nothing about those kind of things. And they set themselves as rigid disciplinaries. You know, they could do things that you would never do. Never do. They could have ants crawl, somebody, they could set them, so ants can crawl all over the face and they'll never wrinkle up the nose or bat an eyelash. They can set themselves certain ones. And at the very end of his life, he wasn't a Christian, he never knew God, he never had joy and peace in the Holy Ghost or any of the rest of it. But at the end of his life, after a full struggle, when his powers begin to wane sexually, and he no longer aspired for great things because he was too old, and he had, you know, one foot in the grave, one foot in the banana peel, as they say, and he no longer was trying to build great things and do great things in the world, you know, because he was old, and he lost all those aims and goals, he said, finally, at the end of my life, I'm getting to a place where I can kind of do what I want without violating my conscience. Now, some of you think you're going to make it. I tell you, nay. If you don't try to out-conquer Confucius. You didn't have the good start that he had in the first place. By the flesh, you'll never do it. But all the miracles of the Spirit. Man has to yield his spirit to something, see? I mean, he can yield his soul to the body, but he can't yield his spirit to the body because the spirit has no affinity with the body, doesn't care about the body. So he has to yield his spirit to something, to God, to the devil, see? And so you've got to yield to some spirit. The spirit itself is inadequate. It needs an expression. It has to have something to express itself, and it will express itself through something. But the scripture says, by your fruits, you shall know them. And by your fruits, you shall know whom you yield to. It says in the book of Romans, know ye not that whomsoever you yield yourself to, him, his servant, you are to obey? By your fruits, you shall be known. You want the fruits of the Spirit? Well, then seek the Christ-like. Begin to yield to the Christ-like. Don't get an axe down and begin to chop your hand off and throw it in the sea and pluck out your eye and throw it in the sea and put a millstone on your neck and throw it in the sea, because you're not going to get rid of it that way. That's a hyperbole. But the way to get rid of it is to continually walk in the Spirit. And you won't even feel like very fleshly. You won't feel like manifesting those selves. When you go out and you deal with people, begin to allow Jesus, yield to the Spirit. Yield. You say, well, I don't know, how do you yield? That's not, you know, I don't think there's any word in the English language that's more difficult to explain to somebody how to tell somebody how to yield. But you know, when you're coming on an on-ramp and it says yield, it means give way to, give place to. And so, if the Spirit of the Lord, if you were going to confront somebody, and it's kind of a nasty situation, and the old flesh would want to rise up in anger, the devil will be right there behind it, pushing it up, and Jesus would have you entreat them with gentleness and kindness and goodness, then yield by resisting the devil, so he'll flee from you, and saying yes to Jesus. That is bringing yourself to a state of willingness where you're willing not to let the flesh have his way, but rather willing, use the soul, to let the Spirit have his way, and therefore to let Jesus be manifest. And when you begin to find, as you do this, you begin to have meekness and kindness and gentleness. And may I say this, that you are not, and we are not, the Christian that we should be unless we are manifesting these fruits of the Spirit. We can testify as much as you want, but you're not the Christian that you should be until you're manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. Do you suffer long, or do you wait on them the first moment? You jump on somebody the first moment, or do you suffer long? See, long suffering. Are you kind? Are you humble? Are you loving? Is there joy in your life? Is there peace in your soul? These are questions you must ask yourself to check your thermometer, your spiritual thermometer. It isn't how much you pray or how much glory you can feel at the altar hill or how much you can talk in tongues or how many gifts you can operate. It's the fruit of the tree, and if you don't see fruit, he'll hew the tree down. The tree is to produce fruit. That's why he's planted. It's a fruit tree. You're to be a fruit tree. So bear fruit. So make a conscious effort to yield to the Holy Spirit, not to change yourself, because it kind of Ethiopian changes skin or a leopard changes spots. No, but as you yield to the Spirit of God, you can become more Christ-like, and then Jesus can flow through you, and then people will love you. I find out that when I find people that are really in the love of God, my love for them just increases, don't you? When I put up and they're just showing so much love, you love them automatically. And when they're all puffed up and they're self-emulating and they're bragging and they're critical, you're not feeling that same love for them. And if you want to win the world for Christ, love them and manifest the fruits of the Spirit. It's so important, my last statement, it's so important that between ourselves, the fruits of the Spirit are being shared. That we don't save it for a Sunday service. It's a day-by-day, 24-hour-a-day thing. It's the Christ life. The Christ life. Amen.